Well, it is indeed a wonderful blessing to be gathered with all of you here this morning and celebrate Christmas and the Christ of Christmas this last Sunday morning before Christmas Day on Friday. And I think that as we examine the Christmas story, it's a great time for us to examine ourselves as well. What do I mean by that? Well, life can grow incredibly busy. Living in Southern California, around the holiday season, so many things are going on. So many things are taking place. And life is very crowded. Life is very busy. And as we think about the birth of our Savior, as we think about the coming of the Lord this morning, I also want us to be thinking about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Where are we in that relationship? This is a profound question, but that's my job, after all, is to ask these questions, to ask you these questions, to think through these issues. Biblically speaking, the ultimate thing in this life is coming to know God. Is that right? Biblically speaking, the ultimate thing in this life is coming to know God and then loving God and serving God and obeying God and following God. It's the one thing that we can't leave this world without, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is the one thing that is necessary. Many other things are good, but it's the one thing that is necessary. And so it is in this discovery, this right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we find true meaning in our lives. And I know this is controversial, but biblically speaking, we cannot have a right view of life without a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. John Calvin said it this way: without knowledge of God, there is no true knowledge of self. Have you ever thought about that? Without knowledge of God, the one who made us, we can't rightly know ourselves, the ones who are made by God. No understanding properly of who we are, what we are, what we are to do. And I realize this is controversial. Again, I know this to be the case. I know in our day the idea of a singular view of salvation and a one way to be right with God, the exclusivity of the gospel, is not a widely held notion. In fact, I heard the story of a woman who was talking about her belief or lack thereof of religion and Christianity. And she made the case, this woman named June. She said, if God has this great plan to save all humanity and you say he only makes one way for everyone to be saved, well, he has all these other religions at his disposal. He's saying that all these other religions are a waste of time. I just need the one. And June says, if that's what you're saying of God, it seems stupid. That sounds stupid. That's what many people believe. All roads lead to God. To say there's just one road to salvation, there's only one road to heaven, is narrow-minded and bigoted, they say. And so I want to think about that this morning. I want to think about that biblically, because I would submit to you that if this woman properly understood the biblical storyline, she wouldn't see this as being a stupid statement. The exclusivity of the gospel would be a necessary conclusion that we draw. A necessary conclusion that we draw. And the wonderful thing is that there is a way of salvation. Not that there aren't many ways of salvation, but there is a way that God has provided, a way to be saved. So the Bible begins, let's start at the very beginning of the Bible. The Bible begins in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we read about the creation account. God creates all things, good and very good, in those first 6 days. And the fact that there is a creator means that we are obligated to that creator. God created us, we are created, and we owe allegiance and worship and obedience to this creator God. But as we come to Genesis chapter 3, those first people, which, by the way, must be, biblically speaking, historical, actual figures, Adam and Eve, born there, placed in the garden, created there, placed in the garden, and they sinned. And they fell. And here, biblically speaking, is an idea that is widely misunderstood, widely rejected. But Adam was a representative for you. Adam was a representative for me, chosen by the Creator. And he failed. And he sinned. And so, you're born sinful. And you say, I don't like that one bit. And that's because of our culture. That's because of our society. We don't like that one bit. We want to be an island unto ourselves. We want to represent ourselves. I don't want stupid Adam to represent me. I want to represent myself. But that's not the way God set things up. And so we read things in Scripture. After Adam was created upright, he sinned. And so we read things in Scripture like Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through the one man. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned in him. Romans 5:12 teaches that Adam's sin is my sin and your sin and our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. A lot of people say, right, I don't have a problem with God. I'm good with God. God doesn't have a problem with me. I'm good with God. I don't have a problem with God. We're good. But scripturally speaking, we do have a problem with God. Because Ephesians 2 teaches that we're born dead in our trespasses and our sins. We're born condemned, John 3:18 says. Born under the wrath and curse of God. It's interesting, I was at a conference in Michigan a couple weeks back, and a young lady in the church that I was ministering at came to me and she said, I'm trying to reach my brother with the gospel, and he doesn't feel guilty about his sin. What do I do? What do I do about that? What would you do about that? As we've been thinking through evangelism in our church and our Sunday school hour, what do you say to that? If a person doesn't feel guilty about their sin, how do you talk to them? Well, the fact of the matter is that some people feel guilty about their sin and some people don't feel guilty about the sin, but all people are guilty, whether they feel guilty or not. Because God says that's the case, because the Word of God makes that statement about us. So we are sinful. We're sinners by birth. And then we're sinners by choice. Isn't that right? Listen, I don't have to look very long at your children or my own to see sin. Let you in on a little secret. If you hear my sons or my daughters running around here today and they're saying things like mine or give me or ripping things out of someone else's hands, I did not teach them that. They learned that on their own. Believe it or not, from their earliest days, they were doing those sorts of things. Why? Because they're sinners. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. You understand? And so the issue is a sin issue. And you're saying, Chris, I'm here to hear a Christmas sermon. We just sang a bunch of Christmas songs and stuff. Where's the Christmas stuff? And what I'm saying is I'm getting there. We're getting there. But I think so often we take the Christmas story. We can take the Christmas story out of its context and make it just this sweet, fluffy, cotton candy type deal. And we minimize it. We minimize the gospel. We minimize the Christmas story when we take it out of its context. No, here, listen. Christianity is about this. Christ coming to fulfill the promises that began in Genesis chapter 3. See, in Genesis 3, when God cursed the devil. In Genesis 3:15, as God cursed the serpent there for tempting Adam and Eve, God made the first gospel promise. Where does the gospel start? If anybody ever asked that question, if you're playing Bible trivia in some location with some friends, where does the gospel begin? It begins in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the book, of the first book of the Bible. It begins there. And God says in Genesis chapter 3 that he will send a deliverer. He will send a savior that will separate the enemy from the people of God. The people of God will follow after the Lord. And this cryptic statement in Genesis 3 that unfolds throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the promises that are made to people like Noah and to Abraham, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings at Anaheim Hills at our other location, and then on to Moses and to David. And these things are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. He's fulfilling that covenant that God made back in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to just point out a couple of the scriptures, the promises that are found in the Old Testament, specific prophecies about Jesus Christ this morning. Just think about these ideas, these things. As I said earlier, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are translated into Greek before Christ comes. We know that historically. So everything is set in stone that's written in the Old Testament scriptures. Everything is done. All the statements have been made. Because the tendency is for people to say the prophecies are written after the time of Christ. Right? These amazing statements that sound just like Jesus must be written after. And we say, no, we can find the translation. We know them historically, that they were done before Christ was born, before Christ entered into the world. So let's think about a few of these statements that were written 700 years before Christ came. Micah 5:2 tells us that the Savior will be born in Bethlehem. You who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So the Savior, the King, the Messiah, will be born in the city, the little city 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem. And he'll be eternal. That's what Micah 5:2 teaches. And then what do we read? What do we read in the story? What do we read in the Christmas story? That the king, the Caesar, who wants to show how powerful he is and the control that he has, calls everybody to take a census and go back to their own hometowns. And in the very scene where he's trying to show his own sovereignty, the true and living God is showing his sovereignty throughout, shining through his decisions, shining through his pride and his arrogance, and accomplishing his holy will, prophesied hundreds of years before. Mary came to Bethlehem and gave birth to the child because it had to be that way. And the New Testament writers pick up on that, friends. We know that to be the case in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came to Jerusalem. And they said, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw the star when it arose, and we've come to worship him. They follow this magnificent star in the sky. And then Herod, the king, heard, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, think about this, the religious leaders of Israel, this king calls them, and the religious leaders are asked, where is the Messiah? Where is the king to be born? And their response, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And they quote the scripture from Micah 5:2. So Bethlehem's the place. The world didn't notice. The inn was full. The people didn't see, yet this birth of Christ in this little town of Bethlehem would change the world. Ralph Sockman says the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. This birth changes everything, and it was prophesied 700 years before Christ came. I'm concerned. I always want to know what the rulers or what the religious leaders were thinking about. Why didn't they go? The star is there, these wise men from the east, the king's calling to say, where's the Savior going to be born? And these guys go, yeah, Bethlehem over there. But they don't go. They don't care. Were they too busy? Did they not think they needed the Savior? The Gospels teach us that's the case, isn't it? They were too busy. They didn't think they needed the Savior. They didn't think they needed the Messiah. But friends, we do. We need to recognize our need for this one born in Bethlehem, the one prophesied about hundreds of years before. Let's think of a few more things, a few more scriptures. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Think with me. Do you hear this promise of a virgin giving birth? That's a strange idea, isn't it? How is that going to be? In fact, that was exactly how Mary responded when she heard she was going to be the one. How is this going to take place? How is this going to happen? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And sure enough, the New Testament writers don't miss that. Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, right? Going forward, explaining the birth of the Savior. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they'd come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And Luke's gospel records how Mary had heard beforehand. How will this be, since I'm a virgin, when the angel appeared? And the answer was, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so the angel told Mary first, and then the angel comes and tells Joseph as well in Matthew 1:19-22. Remember, Joseph finds this out. Listen, if you're betrothed and you're about to get married and you find out your wife is with child, or your wife-to-be is with child, you would probably do what Joseph was thinking about doing in Matthew 1:19. He was going to divorce her quietly. Quietly he was going to do it because he was a good and just man. But as he was considering divorcing her, an angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So again and again, the New Testament writers go back and see Jesus not just dropping out of the sky, this idea, this story coming out of nowhere, but it's fulfilling prophecy. It's dealing with the greatest issue the world has ever seen, the greatest problem this world has ever seen. And I also want to point out in Matthew 1:21, this is so amazing. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Isn't that a cool name? I mean, you hear the word Jesus and it's just Jesus to us. But really what it is God saves. God saves. So if you were to meet Jesus in Jesus' day, to you, what you would hear was, "God saves. Hi, nice to meet you. God saves. My name is God Saves." And it was a common name in that day, but for Jesus, it was special. It was very particular for him. Why? Because he was the way in which God was saving. His name explained his mission. His name explained his mission. And as we look back on it today, on this day, we say mission accomplished, because we all need saving. God saves. We can't save ourselves. And so Christ came to save sinners like us. Isaiah 9:6, quickly, "Unto us a child is born and a son is given." Again, 700 years before Christ, speaking of the humanity and the deity. The child is born, speaking of him taking on human flesh, and a son is given, speaking of the divinity, the Son of God, given by the Father. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Wrap your mind around that, Westminster Shorter Catechism 21. And so we see in these prophecies that this one is he's a king. He will fulfill the promises to the King David. He's the ultimate king to sit on the throne of Israel and the world. He's a king. And this one that comes, Isaiah 53, this king that comes for us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Isaiah 53:4, will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But this King Jesus, is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with or by his wounds, friends, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Think about that. Think about that promise. Think about that prophecy. Again, 700 years before Christ came. It's interesting when Christians have put this text before Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, but believe the Old Testament scriptures to be true. And Christians have put this text before them and read it to them. Those Jewish people often say, well, that's just part of the New Testament. That's just part of your New Testament scriptures. And we don't believe that to be the case. And they actually, in those prophetic scriptures, recognize the Messiah and the Savior. And those Christians can say, no, those are in your scriptures. Those are in the Old Testament scriptures written hundreds of years before Christ came. In fact, in many places, Jewish people don't even read Isaiah 53. They simply pass over that passage of scripture because they don't want to deal with the trouble that's involved with explaining it away. So think about these words. Think about these promises, these things that were explained hundreds of years before Christ came. As we put the Old Testament prophecies together, we have a picture completed of the Savior and what he would be like. He would be the God-man from the tribe of Judah and the line of King David, a king himself born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And this king, this Savior, would die for the sins of his people. And you say, that is glorious. That is magnificent. And here's, I want to add something to this. I just want to put this, you know, put this in your bonnet for you. Peter Stoner, a professor, years ago, wanted to think about the chance factors for these prophecies being fulfilled. And he wanted to be really conservative. And it seems to me that there are a couple hundred prophecies about Christ in Scripture. And this professor of science at Westmont College calculated the chance factors for someone coming and fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. We've talked about a handful of these this morning, these prophecies in the Old Testament being fulfilled by Jesus. He did the chance factors of 8 prophecies being fulfilled. And the chances are minimal. Okay? And the chances would be like this. Take silver dollars. Enough silver dollars that would cover the entire state of Texas. Not just one, but 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep. Okay? Cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. And then set a man loose somewhere in the state of Texas with a blindfold on. Oh, yeah, one of these silver dollars is marked. One of them is. Set a man loose with a blindfold somewhere in the middle of the state of Texas. I don't know. Amarillo or something like that. Set him loose. Wherever. And the chances of him wandering around the state of Texas on the top of these silver dollars 2 feet deep, and on his first grab, picking one that is the right one, same chances of one person fulfilling 8 Old Testament prophecies. This is super conservative. I said, that's 8. And there are hundreds. Stoner concludes, this Old Testament prophet, or this Old Testament prophet, this science professor, any man that rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. That's what he concludes as he looks at these promises. God's got open blind eyes, right? But the information's there. The facts are before us. The stage is set prophetically. The stage is set historically. Roman roads running through the kingdom. The Greek language spoken by all the Jewish people with their Old Testament scriptures spread throughout the Roman Empire made the situation perfect because God had ordained it to be so. And so as Paul says in Romans, or Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. At the pregnant moment, at the perfect time, Jesus Christ came into the world. God sent forth his son. God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's what I want to ponder for a minute here. Have you ever thought about the magnitude of this gift. As we think about the birth of the Savior, as we think about the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, have we ever thought about the magnitude of this gift? It's worth noting, before the world was, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in perfect fellowship and perfect communion from all time. And contrary to what people say at times, they were not bored. They were not like tired of each other. Like, what are we going to do next? Like my kids sometimes, you know, I'm bored. What are we going to do next? They were perfectly satisfied. And so they didn't decide to create out of a lack, but out of an abundance, out of an overflow. They were so wonderfully blessed in one another and with one another. They wanted to include their glory for a people that we would see the glory of the triune God and understand and be joined in fellowship with that triune God and the glory that is there. So God is not weak and pitiful and sorry and needs friends and needs people to worship. God doesn't need our worship. In fact, he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need us. He is perfectly content and perfectly satisfied and perfectly happy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So everything that is done is from an overflow and from an abundance. And so have you ever thought of this? The one, Jesus Christ, the one that the Father was perfectly contented with from all eternity and for all eternity, the Father decided to give to us. I don't know, what's your most prized possession? What is the thing that you value the most? A person, a child. God the Father gives his best. I think sometimes we think, you know, God's kind of a cheapskate. God kind of holds out on us. That's what Adam and Eve were thinking in the garden. That's what the enemy was whispering in Eve's ear. Come on, God's got more for you. God's holding out on you. Why is he telling you not to eat of this fruit? No, this is the greatest gift. This is the most precious gift the Father has to give to us, eternally satisfied in his Son. How can we not be? How can we look at Christ and be bored? How can we look at Christ and go, ho-hum, no big deal? Or how can we look at Christ and reject him entirely? This is the Father's ultimate gift. This is the Father's greatest gift. Christ is glorious so that rich or poor, sick or sound, we might be satisfied in him, says John Piper. Listen, if you have Christ, you have all that you need. Because if you have Christ, you have salvation and you have eternal life and you have the blessings tied up with that eternal life. And as I said earlier, this is the one thing in this life that is needful. This is perspective. This is biblical perspective. This is Christian perspective. No matter how life is going, and it's a roller coaster for Christians and non-Christians alike, we can have Christ and we can know Christ, God's greatest gift. And at Christmas time, brothers and sisters, I hope you remember every year at this time of year, I hope you remember every day of your life. And every week of your life, as you gather together to celebrate the gospel and celebrate God on the Lord's Day. But at Christmas time, we want to remember that God holds nothing back from his people. Hear that again. God holds nothing back from his people. Listen to this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gives him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I love this verse. I absolutely love this verse. Why? Because he's making the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God's giving you his greatest, most precious gift, if he's giving you salvation through this one, Jesus Christ, can't you come to the conclusion that he will take care of all of your other needs as well? He met your greatest need when you didn't even know you had a need. And then he brought you to an awareness of that need. And then he brought you into the salvation and gave you his son. But yet we worry. Yet we question, even as Christians, we question, God's done this for us, but we question, is God really for us? Is God really with us? Does God really care about us? Look to the cross. Look to the incarnation. Look to the birth of our Lord and Savior. Think about this one, friends. God gave this one to us. This one, this eternal one, Jesus Christ, who was from all eternity, sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning in glory, came down as a babe in a manger. Think of that condescension for you and for me. The Creator entering His creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is Jesus. All things are made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And this Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who is God, the one who was with God, became a babe in a manger. That's what we celebrate this time of year, isn't it? I hope we do. Not so much what we get, Christmas presents and different things like that, but what God gave. And what we get as a result of God's ultimate gift. And so that's why we talk about Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, God with us. And when we see Jesus, we see God. When we see God manifested in human flesh, we know that God is with us. And when God is with us, that means God is for us. So the infinite becomes an infant. He's eternal and yet born of a woman. He's almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast. He's supporting the universe and yet needing to be carried in his mother's arms. These are amazing realities. The timeless one enters time and space. The uncreated one entering the creation. How do you think about that? Wayne Grudem says, it's by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. You know, heaven and glory will have the God-man, Jesus Christ, in a body, a glorified body, but a body nonetheless. Jesus is all in. So Jesus comes and he also shows us what God's like. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the exact imprint of his nature. And so there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind, the mighty hand of God and power of God stretched out to heal and save sinners, says T.F. Torrance. So let's go back to the exclusivity issue. If there's one God who's created all things, and there's one God that we have sinned against and are guilty before, and there's one God who sent a Savior who's His Son, Mustn't we necessarily conclude that the message of the gospel of salvation is exclusive? Can all roads lead to God? Can this woman that we were thinking about at the beginning of our time be right? Could this woman who says that not using the other religions sounds stupid, could that be right? Of course not. Of course not. Because no other God made the world. There's no other God that we're accountable to. There's but one true and living God, and He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. And He is too holy to push our sin, to sweep our sin under the rug. Listen, some people say, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I can't believe in a God who can send people to hell. And what's our response to that? Well, the God of the Bible must do that because of His holiness, because of His righteousness. Imagine a judge in a court of law seeing a person that has committed 10 murders and there's 50 witnesses and he's convicted of the crime. He's guilty and he's counted guilty. And the judge says, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you go. I'm a good God. I'm a loving God. I'm a loving judge. So I'm just going to let you go. Well, we would be outraged. That would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. Yet we demand a God that is unjust and unrighteous. And we overthrow justice and righteousness and we throw the word love over it. But God must judge and punish sin. He must. And the two choices are these. Either he judges sin upon you or in his Son, Jesus, which means God saves. That's why he came. Friends, that's why he came. He didn't come just to inspire us. He didn't come just to make good people better or make sad people happy. He came to make dead people alive and give eternal life. That's why he came. And so to me, that message is much better than the cotton candy soft message that we can hear from time to time. The message that we were sinners in need of a Savior and God spared no expense and sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary so that we could live forever, taking our hell and giving us his heaven. That is the gospel. And it's an exclusive message. There is another name among men whereby we must be saved, as Acts 4:12 says. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. But that's what we're here to celebrate. That God did come down. God did condescend and come. And so how do we respond? We believe in him. We turn from our sins and we trust in him. And we do that every day of our lives. We continue to repent. We continue to turn. Martin Luther said when it says to repent, he said it means all of life is repentance. And we trust and we rest in Christ alone. And we worship this God as the Lord gathers us on the Lord's Day. God calls us to worship. And we become disciples and we continue to be disciples of the Lord. If we're already there, we follow after this Lord in the context of a local church. That's the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations through the church. And so as you think about it, as you hear these words, as you hear these statements, as you think about what God has done and you think about our condition apart from the Lord and you can think about the blessings we have in Christ, can we do anything else? Is there anything else logical other than following after our Lord and worshiping the true and the living God? The Lord's coming back at the end of the age. At the beginning, the first time he came as a babe in a manger, innocent, seemingly harmless, but he'll come back as a king and a judge and Lord of all. The first time he came as a babe in a manger, innocent, and that's an amazing thing, but he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. The first time a star marked his arrival, but the next time the stars will roll up like a scroll and fall from the sky. The first time wise men and shepherds came to bring him gifts, but the next time he will bring the gifts and his rewards with him for his own people. The first time he came and there was no room for him in the inn, and even those who knew of his coming shunned him, but the next time all will see him and acknowledge him, and the world will not be able to say or not be able to contain his glory. So we respond, brothers and sisters, friends, we respond in repentance and faith, and we worship and we follow this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. Get Christ, who is the most precious commodity. He's a jewel of more worth than 1,000 worlds. Get him and get all. Miss him and miss all. Let's close in prayer.